It's a little after seven, so I guess we can go ahead and get started. We're going to be studying in Isaiah chapter 59. And before I read the full chapter, 21 verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Hey, bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the foundation that you have set for sinners such as us in Christ, the Messiah who has come. In this season, we remember him who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, bore our sin on the cross, nailed to the tree, became fully man, the servant of God, to bear your full wrath for those who would trust in you, for those who you've called to yourself. And we thank you for your Son and for the word that it lines out in great detail who we are before you and who you are in your holiness and your righteousness and what you demand of men and that demand you have provided in Christ and his righteousness. We thank you for this evening, for each who are here. Pray that you'd bless them in this Christmas season and their families, wherever your providence finds them. We pray that you would bless them, give them great joy and hope as we look back to Christ, but not only looking back, but looking forward to his return in the second advent. And what a glorious hope we have in Christ, and what a glorious future that awaits us for those who are in Christ. We thank you and praise you. Bless this hour together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 59, we see from depravity to deliverance. It begins, Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil make himself prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. It's a rich text in Isaiah. It lays out some magnificent doctrines, the sobering doctrine of man, the inability of man, the total depravity of man, and yet it lays out the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God in salvation for sinful men. It lays out the doctrine of judgment to come. Isaiah ministered for roughly 40 years during a stormy period in the history of Israel. The kingdom was split in two. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, and to the south there was the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah and Micah both prophesied in the south in Judah, while Amos and Hosea prophesied in the north in Israel during roughly the same period of time. This was during the period of the expansion of the Assyrian Empire, climaxed under the reign of Sennacherib, well before Babylon's expansion and well before the dispersion of the Jews into Babylon. Isaiah's ministry began at the death of Uzziah, and it lasted through the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, and where tradition holds where he was sawn in two under Hezekiah's son, King Manasseh. And within the book of Isaiah, there are many lenses of prophecy that are layered over time across various times in the future. And often layered within the same prophetic message, there are multiple dimensions of time of God's future judgment upon Israel and his salvation in Israel. Some of the prophecies were fulfilled during Isaiah's time. For example, concerning the rise and fall of the Assyrian king Sennacherib and the defeat of their army. Other prophecies stretched further out, warning of God's judgment upon his people through the exile of Israel into Babylon. Before the rise of Babylon even existed, it stretched further into the freedom of Israel, returning to Israel under the reign of Cyrus in great detail. That Persian king Cyrus, who ordered the Jews to return to Israel. This was 100, 150 years before Cyrus was even born. And yet this precise detail of God's revelation of that event was to the very name of Cyrus. In Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 4, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of the kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the namesake of Jacob my servant, and Israel my chosen one. I have also called you by your name, and I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. And how specific the prophecies of the ministry through Isaiah that God had declared to us in his revelation even further to the Messiah to come in the first advent, which we are now celebrating here at Christmas. The events surrounding Christ's birth, the Messiah's birth, laid out in great detail in chapter 7, 9, 11, 28. The events of Christ's earthly ministry, chapters 29, 40, 42. The events of Christ's crucifixion, laid out in great detail in 50, 53, the suffering servant, and many other texts within this book. Even the events of Christ's resurrection in 55. A volume of passages pointing the audience to the Messiah, the King who would come, the Savior, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in a time now with great privilege where we can look back and see these prophecies fulfilled and study these things. And we even have this time of year set apart where we remember the fulfillment of the prophecies of the birth of the Messiah, the God-man, when God the Son condescended and became man, the God-man, to bear the sins of all who would trust in Him. And yet the prophecies of Isaiah do not end here, and the revelation of God's plan through the ages, prophesied through Isaiah, stretch even further to a dimension of time that we too are even now eagerly waiting, the second coming of Christ, and the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and all the fulfillment of the prophecies that we see in such precise detail in the past ought to really quicken our hearts and renew our joy and anticipation, our eager anticipation for His second coming as we look forward to His return, much like the childlike anticipation of that supreme gift to come that awaits, and ought to spur us forward to walk with a little more pep in our step. And as we face the afflictions that this life holds, it is but a momentary affliction in light of what awaits us. And it should spur our affections more towards Christ, away from the world, and to trim the wick of our lamps, and to put fresh oil in service through obedience as we are led in the Holy Spirit together. And so this text speaks to that. That's where we find ourselves here in Isaiah 59, a look forward to the coming Messiah a second time, His second advent. And within it, we see the sobering doctrine of man's total depravity or total inability and God's complete and total sovereignty of all times and specific to our salvation and the salvation of His people, which He brings forth through Christ alone, who intercedes for us. It begins, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear." Throughout the ages since the fall of Adam, one of the great accusations against God made against His enemy and against us when we were at enmity with Him, against Him made by natural men, is that great accusation is that the one true Creator God is not sufficient to save. He is either insufficient or incapable. The inability to save, that He cannot save, or that He alone is not sufficient to save. This is the accusation against God's very Word. The text begins with this emphatic, "Behold, behold." It is speaking to something which presently exists. There is no evading the reality. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor His ear so dull that it cannot hear. And much to the contrary, the Lord's strength is all sufficient to save. His ear does listen and hears the grieving and sees the condition of the lost. He knows the plight of His people very well. His ear is tuned very closely to the trials of men and the state of men who are enslaved in sin. And the arm of His salvation will reach to each of those who He has called to Himself. So behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. The issue is not the ability or the sovereignty or sufficiency of God. It is the inability of men. It is the iniquities of men that bring separation. Verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It is not the inability of God, but it is the sin of men that cause separation between man and God. Sin brings forth separation. It always brings forth separation. It has its effect. This is a universal truth, beginning with the sin of Adam, and it's on full display all throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Natural man cannot. There is a total and complete inability because sin has placed that wedge between man and God, and there is complete and total inability to take one step forward towards God. Sin causes separation, and ultimately the separation is eternal damnation in hell for those who die in their sin apart from Christ. For those who die in sin are forever separated from God in hell. Eternal separation from the presence of God, where the benefits of his common grace are removed forever, and only the just wrath of God remains for eternity. This is the wages of sin. And the gravity of our sin cannot be measured, as it is in stark contrast to the holiness and righteousness of God. There's eternal separation from one to the other, and we cannot fully comprehend our own sin and depravity. In the same way, we cannot fully comprehend the holiness and righteousness of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:35 through 38 lays out the absolute certainty that those who are in Christ are secure from this eternal separation. We can never be separated from the love of God. However, sin in the life of the believer, though it cannot separate us from the love of God, we cannot lose our salvation, there is a sense of separation that and consequences that the sin of a believer has. And there is some degree of the concept of separation. John Owen wrote of the power of indwelling sin in the life of the believer and the necessity for us as believers to mortify sin, to put death to sin in our life. In one sense, sin robs us, robs the believer in Jesus Christ of the joy of salvation. There is some separation there from the joy, the depths of the knowledge of the joy we have in Christ when we sin. And it disrupts our confidence or assurance in Christ. Dr. Johnson put it in this way, that even though the believer may be in the same house, we're in a different room, separated in another room. You know John Owen's quote very well, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at the whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is the admonition of Paul to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, right? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and if you are in Christ, you could read that as since. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them. Well, we are to mortify the sin in our flesh as believers. And sin brings forth separation. We see that in our families, right? Sin separates us in our family and in our horizontal relationships one to another. Isaiah begins to expose the sins of Israel in verses 3 through 8. And notice the language, they, them, their, your. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood. Let's go 2b. And your sins have hidden his face from you that he does not hear. For your hands have defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Matthew 5, Christ lays out the law, the essence of the law, murder and adultery, beginning in the heart. Even those who do not murder physically but hate his brother are guilty of that law. Those who look at a woman with lust in her eyes is just as guilty as committing adultery. And the people here were guilty. Verse 3, their hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. They are characterized as liars, uttering falsehood. Their tongue mutters wickedness. There is no honesty in them. They speak confusion and lies and conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. Here the professing people of the Lord outwardly practicing forms of religion to achieve righteousness based on their own merit. But it was all hypocrisy. Not only were the people practicing evil, but they were drawing others into destruction through their works of iniquity. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus exposes the scribes and Pharisees as a brood of vipers, and he issues those 8 woes to these false teachers and false religious leaders who lead others astray. They hatch adder's eggs and weave a spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. They set forth traps that others are then entrapped through their false teaching. James warns in James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And this is the nation of Israel, put forth as the people of God to a testimony to the nations, and yet they were dead in their sin and leading others astray. They have come to the point of superseding the Gentiles in their wickedness. For they had the revelation of God, and yet rejected him and turned to idols. And this is the characteristic of natural man. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. And their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Similar words describing man's total depravity and total inability are found in the Psalms, which Paul also uses to describe man's depravity in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And he goes on, their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, these men would chant mottos of peace and justice and tolerance, and yet there is no peace in their heart. There is no peace that they pursue. Now we see from verses 9 through 15 the transition between the use of they and them and their and your, and exposing the sins of others to the conviction of inward sin and one's own total depravity and one's own total inability. It's one thing to recognize the sin of others. That's easy to do. The world does that, and we see that in our own society. where we are so quick to point out the guilt of others, and yet so lacking to see our own sin and our own heart. And I have enough sin to point to and to see and to learn, and this is applicable to us, that we see our own sin and have a deep conviction for our own sin, not just a sorrow or remorse for our own sin, but a turning from it, a repentance, and that is of grace. And so here we see God's people recognizing their sin and their own inability. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us. Righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous are like dead men. We grope like those who have no eyes and stumble in the midday. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. The description here is the description of natural man. There is no one righteous, not even one. We grope along the wall like blind men. We are blind. We are dead. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. That's the description that we see. We are blind. And what blind man will himself be able to see apart from some external cure intervening? A blind man cannot will himself to see. Or what dead man can will himself to life? And here we see God's people, by His grace, recognizing the reality of their condition. And there is no ability within them to save themselves. Salvation is far from them. There is no ability within themselves to save. Salvation is far from them because they have no ability to save themselves. This is the description Paul lays out before us. You know it well in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And here we see natural man is dead in and of himself. Israel was dead in their sin. They groped along the wall like blind men, with no aim, with no eyes to see, for salvation was far from them. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. It is but by the grace of God that our sins are revealed to us, that our eyes are open to see our sin for what it is. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. And so guilt rests with Israel, the people of Israel, and its society is utterly corrupt. Verse 14 speaks more to this in the society that they lived. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself prey. This is one of the saddest descriptions of a society and which really characterizes our own world today. And it will characterize the world in the future until Christ returns. Justice is turned back. There is no true justice. There is no righteousness. It stands far away. Truth is no longer truth. It has stumbled in the street. There is no truth. That's the society we live in today, where there is no absolute truth. Your truth is your truth, mine is mine, and it's all truth. There is no truth. And those who turn away from evil, those who are saved out of that life and brought into the righteousness through Christ, they are but prey. They are but prey for the wicked to seize. We see that even in our own society today. Those who turn aside from evil are now prey to our society. Those who denounce evil for evil and uprightness for uprightness are cast aside. This is the world we live in, and this is the world to come until Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. Verse 15b, now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. There was no justice. Now the Lord saw. We just read it that Paul indicates that this is a great transition. This was the reality of men, but the Lord. Now the Lord saw. Behold, the Lord saw. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. It echoes that same sentiment. Here is the inability of men, the total depravity of man, the lost state of men, but now the Lord saw, and he is the one that intervenes. It was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, and he saw there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. This is the work of the Lord. No one to intercede, no one to stand between God and men. And yet our great intercessor comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. His first intercession was made for us on the cross, where he gave up his life and poured out his blood as a ransom payment, as an atonement to sin, to satisfy the just wrath of God due unto sinful men. And where he stood as a substitute for his elect people, the people of God, who would be called forth to trust in him. And we are grafted into that olive tree as Gentiles. And he continues to sit at the right hand of God and continues to intercede on our behalf for those who trust in him. Hebrews 7, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Christ. He is the only one to intercede. And he always lives to make intercession for them, for those who trust in him, for the people of God. But here is a final intercession, and this is a stark contrast between natural man and what characterizes this servant of God who comes forth, our great intercessor. Notice the stark contrast. And his righteousness upheld him. Verse 17, he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. This is universal recompense. This is universal judgment that the righteous one of God would come. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. This is not the language of the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53, who brought deliverance from sin, who put our iniquities on himself on the cross. Rather, this is the language of a conquering king who's sent forth like a rushing stream. The wind of the Lord drives forward. He clothes himself with righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. And this is the language of the final fall of Babylon in Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. This is his interceding as he comes quickly, as a twinkling in an eye, in a moment, that sudden second coming of Christ, that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 15:52, verse 19, "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." This is what Daniel writes of when he sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is what John sees in Revelation 19 and 20 as Christ establishes His millennial kingdom. They will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and they will fear His glory from the rising of the sun. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which the wind of the Lord, for He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord will drive. Only the Father knows the time in which He will send His Son in His return and the establishment of the millennial reign. And He will come in an instant like a rushing stream to deliver His people and to bring judgment to His enemies. Verse 20, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you, and My words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." This is the Redeemer to come to Zion. This is the hope of Israel that Paul writes of in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is My covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" This is the covenant promise to Israel, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, that there will be a remnant to be saved, and He will save Israel. He is faithful. He will be faithful to Israel. I cannot walk away from a text like this and think there is no plan for Israel, that somehow His covenant has shifted to the church. We are grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. And there is a promise that the Redeemer will come to Zion. We'll see this laid out in chapter 60 as He lays out what that will look like in the millennial reign. That nations will come to your light and kings to brightness of your rising. The establishment of kingdom will be there on Jerusalem, and all the Gentile believing nations will come and bring their treasures into Jerusalem. This is the promise that God has given, that Isaiah is looking forward to, and that we too are to be looking forward to. Much in the same way that Simeon and Anna eagerly waited the first coming of Christ. Of Simeon, it says he awaited the consolation of Israel to come. This is what we are called to do, to eagerly look forward and wait. And He is coming and coming quickly. And what joy it brings to us to look back at that first advent. It should bring assurance in our heart that the second advent and His coming is soon. It is just a breath away in the time of our Lord, in which we will be brought unto Himself and reign with Him. And then later, where every tear will be wiped away. This is the eager anticipation that we have in Christ, and the hope that we have to look forward to Him. Are we doing that? Are we distracted by the commercialization of this season in which bears the name of Christ? Or are we looking to Him, looking back to the Messiah who has come, who gave His life as our ransom, with eager anticipation for Christ to come? May He come quickly. If you do not know Christ, when He returns, or you go to Him in death, there only awaits the judgment of the Lord upon your sin and only separation, eternal separation from God. But for those who are in Christ, we have that eager anticipation, and may it be renewed. And may we, by God's grace, mortify the sin in our own life as we walk in Him, turn to Him, our affections be upon Him, not only in this season, but continued, week to week, as we gather together for the Lord's Supper. Do this often, until I return. There is that eager anticipation of forward-looking to Christ, when His covenant to Israel is fulfilled, and His promise to all of His elect is fulfilled. What joy that brings. Well, I don't know about you, but it puts a pep in my step when I think of Christ and His return. And I hope it brings a pep in your step as you walk away from here. No matter what circumstances Providence has brought you, if you are in Christ, you are secure. You are grafted into that olive tree. And all of those promises are to us. And so we remember our Redeemer. We sing a hymn twice Sunday evening, and when we sing that, O come, Emmanuel, we sing it in that light, right? Not just Him coming, right? God with us in the past, but come, right? O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.